with them.
Excellent. Thank you very much, Jimmy. Good afternoon, everyone. Let me begin by asking you a question, which is, what do you think Jesus would think if he visited your church? If Jesus came along to the main Sunday morning meeting at your church this coming Sunday, what would he make of it? How would his report card read? What feedback might he give you? What review would he put on Trustpilot? How many stars would he give your church? Now, maybe this seems a far-fetched idea, Jesus showing up at your church this Sunday, but this is exactly what has happened in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. Here we've got seven letters dictated by Jesus to John the Apostle and written down for us, and they're addressed to these seven first-century churches in Asia Minor. Jesus has looked in on these churches. He's visited them, if you like, as they've gathered together Sunday by Sunday, and now he's writing to them with some feedback. This is the background that we have set out for us in verse 1 of our passage, where we read, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Slightly confusing, perhaps. What's this business about stars and candlesticks? We'd be forgiven for finding that a little bit cryptic, perhaps. Well, to help us understand these images, we need to go back to Revelation chapter 1 briefly. We've jumped in at chapter 2, and you'll all know, if you pick up a book off the bookshelf and start reading it at chapter 2, it's not going to make very much sense because you've skipped over chapter 1. Chapter 1 gives some context, doesn't it? So to try and help us understand that, if you look down on your sheets, I've just printed at the bottom there a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 1. So let me just read those quickly for us. So Revelation 1, 12 and 13. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." And then verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches." So John, our writer, tells us in chapter 1 that he hears a voice like a great trumpet. And then in verse 12, which I just read, he turns and to see who's speaking. And he sees two things, doesn't he? First of all, he sees seven golden candlesticks. That's there in verse 12. And then second, he sees in verse 13, "In the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Now, the Son of Man is one of the titles that the Bible uses for Jesus. So, what John sees is the risen Lord Jesus walking in the midst of these seven candlesticks. But what are the seven candlesticks? And we've also got seven stars in verse 1 of our passage. So, what are these? Well, verse 20 of chapter 1, which is at the bottom of your sheets, helps us here. It tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So we've got seven first century churches scattered across the Near East, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And each church has an angel associated with it. And the angels are held by Jesus, who's walking in the midst of these churches. Everybody clear so far? So, if we come back to our original question, if we think it's a far-fetched idea that Jesus pays attention to your church every time it meets, then we need to correct our thinking, because here we see that Jesus walks in the midst of his churches. And I don't think that this idea is simply confined to these churches we find here in Revelation. It's true of all gatherings of Jesus' followers throughout all time. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's the same idea. The same thing happens with all gatherings of Christians. Jesus is present with them. And we need to know this. And when we know this, I think it encourages us to do church well, doesn't it? We know, don't we, that part of the reason, a big part of the reason for going to church, is to serve and build up our fellow Christians. Doing this is one of the ways in which we worship God. And how we should want to excel at doing that if we know that Jesus is present in the building when we're there. The headmaster is in the classroom. We're under review. Now is not the time for messing about at the back. So this is the first point that this passage makes to us. Jesus walks in the midst of his church and he knows everything that goes on. And now Jesus has some words of encouragement and some words of warning for the church at Ephesus. That's the first of these seven churches that he writes to that we're looking at today. And it's worth noting that these words are for us to hear too. If we look down to verse 7, we see here that Jesus says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So, whilst this letter is addressed specifically to the church at Ephesus, we're all to listen up and to take notice. So, what does Jesus have to say to the church in Ephesus? Well, verses 2 and 3, he begins with some positive comments for them. "I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted." I wonder how you'd describe this church if you only had these two verses to go on. Diligent, hard-working, tireless perhaps. Those are all things we find in these verses, aren't they? Jesus says he knows their works, their labour, their patience, how they haven't fainted or given up. They are a committed, hard-working church. If these were the sorts of words that were used in your appraisal at work, I think they'd be viewed as positive things, wouldn't they? Everybody commends diligent, hard-working employees. And these people in this church at Ephesus, they aren't simply working hard to make their employer a profit, are they? No, they're working for the Lord Jesus. Look at the end of verse 3. "I know," says Jesus, "how you have, for my name's sake, laboured." These Christians are putting in the effort, the labour, the hard graft, not for their own gain, not to maximise the bottom line, but they're doing it for the sake of the name of Jesus. Wouldn't we all like to hear that commendation from Jesus? "Well done, Christian, you've worked hard for my name's sake. You've worked to bring honour and glory to me. And you haven't given up. You haven't wearied or been worn out. You've continued to put in the hours." Wow, this is praise indeed from Jesus. And it's not just the fact that they've worked hard, is it, here? It's perfectly possible, I think we all know this, to work hard to be working at the wrong thing, or to be working inefficiently. But in the middle of these verses, we see that Jesus commends them for their discernment. They can't stand evil people. They don't allow evil people to persist as members of their church. And also, they've correctly identified false teachers, people who are claiming to be apostles and aren't. They've found them out as liars. So as well as being hard-working people, this church at Ephesus holds two other characteristics in high regard, it seems. Godliness — they can't bear evil people — and they also love the teaching of correct doctrine. They love the truth. They single out those who are not teaching the truth, those who claim to be apostles but aren't. So, verses 2 and 3, we seem to have got off to a good start. This is a good report card so far. But then, much like the school reports I used to get, we get a but in verse 4. Verse 4 begins, "Nevertheless, you are doing some excellent things," Jesus says. "I know the effort you're putting in for me. I know you're striving for godliness and for teaching the truth. Nevertheless, you've left your first love." The church in Ephesus is an industrious, busy place. They're quick to disassociate themselves from ungodly, evil people. They don't tolerate corrupting influences in their midst. They're very keen on ensuring that the doctrines of the faith are rigorously taught and applied. They love their clear Bible-focused sermons on Sundays and their Sunday afternoon classes on church history. They love the great creeds of the faith. "But," says Jesus, "you've left, you've deserted, you've moved away from your first love. You've moved on from me," he says. "You've become consumed by activity and by the pursuit of doctrinal purity, and you've allowed this to replace me." This church has forgotten that at its heart, the Christian faith is about a relationship. It's about a relationship with God. That's the purpose of God's plan to forgive sin through the death of Jesus on the cross. It's a plan to bring sinful people like you and me into a restored relationship with God, our Creator. At the heart of the Christian faith is not a set of teachings or a statement of belief or a set of activities like communion and baptism. At the heart of the Christian faith is a person, Jesus Christ, and it's about loving him. And this church in Ephesus, well, they've left this behind. When they became Christians, they loved Jesus. That was their primary thing. But then over time, this has been supplanted by a love of hard work and a love of godliness and a love of doctrinal purity. That these are not bad things in and of themselves, but they're not to be the main thing. The main thing is to love Jesus. And this is what this church now neglects to do. And I wonder if this is a pertinent warning for us. If, like me, you go to a church that's focused on teaching the Bible, that does lots of Bible study, is very keen to make sure that we've correctly understood the scriptures and applied them to our lives today, then, well, we need to be careful, Revelation 2 warns us. We need to be careful, don't we, that we don't end up loving the Bible more than we love the God who wrote it. We need to make sure that we don't end up loving our creeds and our statements of belief more than we love Jesus. This is a particularly good warning for me. You don't, or at least you shouldn't, stand up to preach unless you've done some hard work to really try and understand the Bible passage. But this mustn't come at the expense of loving Jesus. Personally, I find it quite easy to enjoy the academic side, if you like, of Bible study and Bible teaching. And it would be really easy to let that become the main thing and to lose sight of Jesus, the one whom all the scriptures are about. Or likewise, I think it's easy to let activity displace Jesus, isn't it? Perhaps you serve your church in lots of ways. You make the coffee, you're on the welcome team, you sit on the finance committee, and so on. And maybe all that activity, all that industriousness, maybe that becomes the main thing for you. And you've left your first love. You've taken your eyes off Jesus and set them instead on your workload. Well, if we find that we've been distracted by these sorts of things, then verse 5 tells us that we urgently need to fix this. It's a pretty sobering verse, isn't it? "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. At the start, you had it right, Jesus says. You had me at the centre. I was your first love. So remember that this is how it's supposed to be. And put me back at the centre of your faith. Love me above all else, Jesus says. And repent of those times when you haven't done this. If you don't do this, and here's the sobering warning in verse 5. If you don't do this, Jesus says, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. If we've moved on from loving Jesus and we've allowed other things to replace him, if these things become the kernel of our faith rather than Jesus, then Jesus says here he will come and remove us from his kingdom. He will take out the candlestick that no longer loves him, the church that no longer loves him. A sobering warning indeed. But then we also need to make sure that we don't go too far the other way. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus clearly commends the church at Ephesus for its diligence, its hard work, its pursuit of godliness, and its insistence on good teaching. In verse 4, he chastises them for leaving behind their first love, and he warns them to fix this error in verse 5. But then in verse 6, he praises them again for their hatred of evil. But this thou hast, Jesus says, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the scholars debate precisely who exactly the Nicolaitans are and exactly what it is that they do that's so abhorrent, but it's clear that they're in opposition to Jesus and his church. And it's clear, isn't it, that the church at Ephesus has identified this and therefore it hates what these people do. And in this, they're absolutely aligned with Jesus. Jesus also hates the deeds of these Nicolaitans. So it seems clear, doesn't it, that shunning evil, that teaching the right doctrine, that labouring for the sake of the name of Jesus, are all things that Christians should and must do. But it's also clear that the main thing we must do is to love Jesus. We must love Jesus first and foremost, and then, flowing out of this, we should shun evil and pursue right teaching in the church. And then finally, why do we want to do this? Why should we love Jesus? Why would we want to love Jesus and keep our place in his kingdom? Perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're wondering what on earth all this business about candlesticks and stars and loving Jesus is and why it matters. Well, if we look at verse 7, the final verse in our passage today, we see at the end of that verse that Jesus says, to him that overcometh, in other words, to the person who doesn't stumble on these things, the person who keeps loving Jesus, who overcomes the temptation to replace loving Jesus with a love of other things, to this person, Jesus says, will I give to eat of the tree of life. That sounds good on the face of it, but we need to ask, what is the tree of life? Well, if we go right back to the start of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we find that God creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, there are two specific trees mentioned. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the tree whose fruit Adam and Eve are told not to eat, but then they do. And then there is the tree of life. After Adam and Eve disobey God and eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God banishes them from the Garden of Eden. And Genesis 3:22 explains that God does this to prevent them from eating the fruit of the tree of life and living forever. The consequence of their disobedience in the garden is death. They are prevented from living forever. But now, Jesus, offers us access once again to this tree of life. Jesus conquered death by his death on the cross, and now he offers those who put their trust in him, those who love him, he offers us everlasting life. To him that overcometh, promises Jesus, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So let us be those who always love Jesus above all other things, and who therefore lay hold on the everlasting life that he offers. Why don't I pray to close our time? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross and his offer of everlasting life with him. Would we be those, Lord, who always put Jesus at the centre, always love him, that we don't leave our first love? And would we therefore be those who overcome and get to eat of the tree of life? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.